perhaps you have seen on the table when you came in an invitation card for Friday at the Oasis. It is going to start on October 15th. It's got a little map inside, and the Oasis room is right across the hall. And every Friday night from 7:30 for university students who are foreign passport holders, we're going to have a program with music and sharing. And so if you are a university student or somebody who loves one, then here's a card you can put in somebody's hand and invite them. It's going to be a great meeting point for people to come and share about the love of Christ and make some friends. And so these cards are available if you want a whole stack of them. Take as much as you want. 1 month from today, my wife and I will be leaving for 3 months. And we will think of you as we're in Hawaii and California. And we have to go. My wife's mother is going to turn 85, and that's a big event. But it's really the main purpose of our travel to go to the churches in those two states that support our work here. And we haven't been there in about 3 years, so we need to go say thank you. They don't need to forget us. So we need to go and do that, and we appreciate your prayers for that. But you're going to hear and have a guest pastor, Cliff Christensen, and his wife Carol will be here at the end of the month. I'm looking forward to introducing them to you. And the elders are here, and Cliff will be our guest pastor. And so it'll be a good season of holidays for you as well. And so I just wanted to let you know and appreciate your prayers as we have a little bit of a transition in the coming months. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word that is for us a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And how thankful we are that from the very beginning you spoke of who you are as our creator and our God and sovereign, and how you have revealed yourself in love and in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Indeed, Lord, every good and perfect gift is ours through your love and mercy in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the gift of men and women as you've created us in your image. And as we look now to this important part of your word, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds that we might know you better and follow you more faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God, on the sixth day of creation, spoke a sort of benediction over all that he had made in Genesis 1:31. And he saw all of it, and he said, "It is very good." And it is his prerogative to know what is good and what is evil. He is the Lord who is perfect in his wisdom. He had symbolized his authority there in a tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which meant that not only does God know what is very good and has made everything good, that all things in him are perfectly good. But then you'll notice in our text, verse 18, there is something that is not good. The first time in all the created world that God speaks about something that is not good, that the man would be alone. And so we see him as our creator, that he knows our needs, that he identifies our needs. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He makes a perfect analysis of us. Remember in the psalm, it says, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And so man is a social being made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. And so it is not good that people be alone. It wasn't good then, it isn't good now. And one of the reasons we have a church is to be the family to one another. In fact, some people who are married are still alone. They feel loneliness, even though they might have a house full of kids, they can still feel lonely. And so we, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, need to be that encouragement and that support for one another. And it says there in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. 20 times in chapters 2 and 3, this compound name, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is used. And it occurs less than 20 times in all the rest of the Old Testament. Interesting. And so we see from the beginning that God the Creator is also to be known as God the Redeemer. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. And we need to know that God knows what we need. Do we really believe that? Sometimes the longest distance in the Christian life is from your head down to your heart. Because we hold on to those precious promises that He loves us. Great is His faithfulness. But sometimes in our heart and walk with Him, we just don't connect with those truths. God knew that Adam was alone. And therefore God, as Paul says to the Corinthians, is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Isn't that one of the greatest verses in the Bible? I mean, it is just an awesome affirmation that God is able and abundantly active in meeting our needs. And so, in verse 19, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And here we see the first biologist at work, applying a mind that was more brilliant than Aristotle and Einstein, a mind that was firing on 100% of all its cylinders. You know, in evolution, it seems to say that man is getting better and better and brighter and brighter. But that's not the case. In fact, here is a mind fully developed. If anything, there is a devolution of the human race because we're becoming increasingly more foolish and increasingly more far away from God. So Adam and God stood together as the animal parade passed by from the aardvark to the zebra. And in verse 20, it says that man gave names to all the livestock. And they weren't just those nonsense words like the product names in IKEA. But God is actually speaking words here, that Adam is speaking words here that are meaningful, that are categorical, that mean something according to who they are in their type and in their order. But Adam could very well have said, I have a need, and all you're giving me is a bunch of grasshoppers and pollywogs. That just ain't going to do it. What we can see here clearly is a radical distinction between man and all the rest of the creation. Now, if Adam had just sort of recently climbed out of the slime pool and he was still dripping wet, that parade would have included his parents, his brothers, his sisters, and all the others that are a little bit like him. You know, sort of like most of our families, just a few clicks off normal. But that was not what was passing by here. There was nobody like him. There was no soulmate. There was no intimate life partner. And so Adam increasingly felt alone. But again, the promise, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Hold on to that. That applies to your family, that applies to your finances, that applies to your future. God is able. And so as time went on, verse 23, God brought this woman to the man. Who man now says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. She is something like him, but something wonderfully different. And we can see here that Adam speaks Californian because he names her, wow, man, woman, in pristine glory, Miss Universe, the Wonder Woman, was there presented to him. God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. And so this man and this woman were complementary. They were in a true partnership. It wasn't some cosmic evolutionary accident, but it was a perfect complement. There are three things, the proverb says, that are too amazing for me. Four I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. And so God gave to Adam this helpmeet, which literally means one who gives help that is opposite to him, one that is corresponding to him. Adam had fruitlessly searched in every realm for a helper, but God had to make from him his own stuff something that would be the perfect complement to him. The woman is presented, says Kidner, wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing is said of her as a childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. And so God, our creator, is also God, our provider. God solves the problem of the loneliness of man through the creation of Eve. We'd seen it briefly in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that male and female, he created them. And out of these passages of Scripture, we find the foundation of what the Bible will say about the whole of the relationship between a man and a woman. We see, first of all, that the woman is made from the man. Verse 22, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And so it meant that they were perfect companions. It meant that they fit one another. Matthew Henry says, the woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. She was also made for the man. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now those words, I think, sting in the ears of some modern women today. It looks obnoxious or archaic. And sadly, there are Christians that have even used the Bible to abuse or demean women. But what this really should show is their equality between the genders. But we need to ask ourselves, what does equality mean? Elizabeth Elliot said, in one sense, at what sense is red equal to blue? They're equal in one sense that they're both colors in the spectrum. But apart from that, they're different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? Well, they're both temperatures. But beyond that, it is almost meaningless to talk about equality. So what is meant when we say that man and woman are equal? Well, obviously, they are both created in the image of God. It is also true that they are both morally responsible to God. It's also true, as we'll see in the next chapter, that they both disobey God and therefore both become guilty in his sight. But thankfully, it's also true that in Jesus Christ, both man and woman can find mercy. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Salvation does not erase all of our differences. There are still Jews and Gentiles. There is still free and slave. There is still man and woman. But what Paul is saying in the fundamental sense of that which is most important, and that is our relationship with God, we're equal. As we stand before God at the cross of Christ, we're equal. Equally guilty, but equally recipients of the grace of God in Christ. And so this woman is created to be a complement to the man. Verse 23. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So there's this sense of partnership that God himself created here. It was a social partnership. Verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Just that word alone is kind of a sad word, isn't it? And it would have been even more sad if there was no Eve. There was nobody in this world. God made us for one another. In fact, Adam, chapter 3, will say, named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. In fact, hell, which is an awful place, is so awful because of its aloneness. You are far from anything good, far from God. Everything good comes from him. When we read in Revelation about the destruction of Babylon, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Where's that? It's hell. It is the absence of everything that is good. It is the utter aloneness from man and God. And so it's an awful thing to be alone. So the next time you're squeezed in the subway, just thank your mother Eve for all the human family that we're a part of here. We're called into this social relationship. And you notice also that the partnership is for service. We've seen that in chapter 2, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. Or in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God put the man into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And so Eve came alongside him so that together and all the little Adamettes and Evettes could work together to serve the creation and to glorify God as the human family. That's important to keep in mind. Even in the letters of Ephesians and Colossians that talk about marriage, before marriage comes in those letters, Paul talks about service. Service to build up the body of Christ precedes marriage. And therefore, it seems that building up the body of Christ is actually part of what marriage is for. So if you're looking for a husband or for a wife, look for a servant. Who's out there washing the dishes? Who's teaching Sunday school right now? Who shops at the secondhand stores? Who's caring for the homeless and showing love and kindness and compassion? You see, those are important questions because the death of marriage is selfishness. And if somebody is not interested in service, they certainly will not be a life partner that will bring blessing to you. And also, of course, this bringing together was a sexual union. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But we are so laden with sin and shame today that just to read that verse, I'm probably as red as my shirt is. We're all sinners. And yet that verse looked in perfect innocence and purity, sort of like a eulogy of God over all the beauty of the creation of the man and the woman. The Bible can say, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. And so the Bible clearly says that sex is a gift from God, not just for procreation, but also for pleasure. In fact, it is a joyful experience within the married relationship. Hedonism is to live just for pleasure. But God isn't calling us just to hedonism. He's calling us to holiness so that his glory is our desire, even in the bedroom, so that he will be honored. And so there is a commitment here between this man and the woman. They've been made for each other. The Bible here says they've become one. Now notice that is within the marriage. It is not the case that every woman is under the authority of every man. That's certainly not true. It's not true that, like they did in Kazakhstan and sometimes still do, women should be kidnapped by men and then taken into the marriage. Anytime you're forcefully called to be married, I'm not sure if that's what you should do. Although it's interesting, isn't it? If you look at some of the sociology, arranged marriages by loving parents and trusting children sometimes turn out to be some of the happiest marriages of all. And so you just never know how it is that God does bring people together. But the point of it is, if you cannot submit to the God-given relationship that marriage is supposed to be, man and woman, then just stay single, because your life will be a lot easier if you do. Marriage is the ultimate relationship. Verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother. One man, join one woman for life. That's what is said here. It's not just convenience. It's not just a contract. It's a covenant between God and man. So that everything else that's important, your parents, your family, your children, your friends, your work, and even your church, should take second place to the relationship between you and your spouse. It is also permanent. Again, verse 24, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. That is to say that this covenant is only to be broken by death. It is a lifelong covenant. Now, those people who choose to live in sin before marriage very often don't stick together. They say, well, if we sort of practice, we'll, you know, get to know each other. Well, fundamentally, that just doesn't work. Why? Because what it shows is two people that don't love each other enough to make a commitment. What it shows is two people that don't love each other enough to really commit for life. And again, the fundamental reason why marriages break apart is selfishness. So when two people come together without making the life commitment to one another, essentially it is a broken promise to begin with. It is a taking and not a giving is what life and marriage is supposed to be. It's also intimate, isn't it? And we saw it there in verse 25, that nakedness and feeling no shame. And so they've helped one another. They helped each other in service and socially and spiritually and sexually. They're best friends. There was no secrets. That nakedness means openness, that there's nothing to hide. There was transparency. There's love. There's forgiveness. Wasn't needed then yet, but it came later. There's an open communication in words and in deeds between God and man. As they say in the East African revival, you need to live in a house with no roof and no walls. And what that means is nothing inhibits your relationship between you and your spouse or you and your God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me to the way everlasting. Marriage is a deep sense of acceptance of one another despite our imperfections. Here's a story. We see the principle on a humorous level when a young man and woman are just getting to know each other. When they go out on their first date, each is very concerned with making a good impression. She washes her hair and applies her makeup, brushes her dress, then tries to appear as beautiful, sophisticated, and charming as possible. For his part, the young man combs his hair and tries to be as cool as Fonzie. The first date goes well. The young man and woman each go to their homes and begin to think about the next date. Each has this problem. He asks himself, what's going to happen when she finds out that I'm not quite as cool as I pictured myself tonight? And she asks, what will he think of me if he learns that I'm not really sophisticated or even consistently charming? Then they begin ever so slowly to reveal their true selves. On their second date, he'll say something like this. you know, you probably think of me as a pretty cool person, and it's true, I am, but I wasn't always this way. About 10 years ago, when I was just a kid in grade school, I was a little bit awkward. And can you believe it? I was even ill at ease with girls. And then he stops. He doesn't confess anything else because he's waiting for her to say, "That's funny. When I was a kid in high school, I wasn't very sophisticated either. I even wore braces. And I was afraid to go out with boys." He's waiting for that because he knows that if her confession matches his, then she has accepted him insofar as he has revealed himself. She can open up some more. On the next date, the fellow and the girl may confess what they were like as recently as 5 years ago. And on the following date, they'll get closer to now. Perhaps if the relationship goes very well, they may really let their hair down and share what are almost innermost thoughts. It's a beautiful thing. Still, even in the best of relationships, even in the best of marriages, there is much of inner feelings and past deeds that is never revealed to the other person. Isn't that a shame? Even in the best of relationships, we cannot fully be ourselves. Yet Adam and Eve knew none of this. They were perfectly open and unashamed with each other. They had no sin, and there was nothing in either one to hide. Well, it would be great if the Bible end after these two chapters, because there would be no sin. There would be innocency and perfection and beauty and joy without limit as we live in a garden. But that's not the case. And so I want to make some application from these passages to our world today. God is the Lord of our lives, and we need him as men and women today. We need to see, first of all, that the marriage relationship is societal and not private. Perhaps you're familiar with these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Now, by the standards of first century Corinth, that was probably pretty tame. In fact, it was done in the privacy of their own bedroom. You know, maybe they were just saving rent. Maybe they were just, you know, saving on the utilities. Don't ask, don't tell. But it seems people were talking about it. In Corinth, in the church, and even way over in Ephesus, where Paul was writing this letter from. You see, the point is, your vows are exchanged before man as well as before God. So that the marriage relationship is not just a private affair. Indeed, the whole relationship between men and women is not just a private affair. That's why states get involved in regulating marriage, because marriage is the first and foremost of all human institutions. Marriage does not exist for me, but for us, for the children and society and the glory of God. You see, everything flows from the marriage. In the sense of authority of fatherhood, whether it's a clan or a tribe or a government or a nation, it all ultimately flows from the marriage. All responsibility comes from the marriage because children are born through this relationship. And in that, they're trained by their parents, so that even schools and universities ultimately come from marriages. Caring for the sick is the responsibility of families. So even hospitals come from this man and woman. The obligation to worship corporately. The first synagogues and churches came because there were families united together. That is to say, every social organization is derived from the family. We should also affirm that virginity is virtuous. Nowadays, you don't hear that very often. People still might want to marry a virgin, but it doesn't seem like most people are very interested in being virgins. But when you, as virgins, come together to experience one another for the first time, it is great. Thank God my wife and I came together as virgins. We were already about 30 years old, desperate people, I'm sure. But it was a joy to come together in purity and in love. But just that word virgin has basically become an insult in our society. When we call somebody a virgin, you're boring, you're prudish. But as we see in the book of Revelation, as the Apostle John looks upon Mount Zion and sees the Lamb and the 144,000 who bear his name and the Father's name, they sing a new song, and those who did not defile themselves with women, they kept themselves pure. When John searched his vocabulary to try to think of words to define the redeemed, words like purity were the first on his list. Unfortunately, our society is more affected by hedonism than holiness. Do you know you can even find Christian books that teach you to have sex before marriage, just as a part of getting to know one another? I mean, after all, who knows what goes on behind those closed doors? And after all, whose business is it anyway? Well, there's a few people involved in the equation. One of them is God. The very God who made you is also the God who will someday judge you. And he's given to us standards about how to live. But more importantly, perhaps in the immediate sense, you know what you're doing. And you realize that sex is not just a bodily coming together, but it is also a sharing of souls and hearts. That's why the Bible can say two become one. It's not just physical, but there is an inner depth emotional reality that you give yourself, your very soul, to another person in that intimate act. And so you're just throwing pieces of your soul around to be trampled upon by other people. That's the tragedy of sex outside of marriage. And yet everybody's doing it, so we've become a world with widespread cheating and widespread adultery, and nobody trusts each other, and everybody's checking on each other, and everybody's hurt by each other, because we basically couldn't control our behaviors. And that's why the next step is divorce. And it's easy to get divorced. Well, it's not so easy on your future. It's not so easy on your family. It's not so easy on your friends. And that's why I even think homosexuality has become so widespread. Because so many people are empty. So many people are angry. So many people are unloved because of the utter selfishness that stems basically from man and woman. The next step is abortion. You know, behind those locked doors, children get created. Did you know that? Some people don't seem to know that. They don't even realize that in the abortion, they're killing more children. And so a snowball effect of sin and evil and misery and pain just begins to flood our world because we basically haven't considered this fundamental truth of purity. Boyce again is helpful as he says, children or Christians are the key to the recovery of marriage. Only they have a gospel adequate to do what needs to be done. The innate selfishness of the human heart must be broken. It's a poisonous weed that must be attacked at the root and struck down. It happens supernaturally and then only through the surrender of self to God in salvation. God brought man and woman together to make life. Life. But have you noticed what's happened in our world today? Sex has become equated with death. Because people in the sex that is so widely spread around the world get worried that they might die from having sex. How ironic. It is meant to be a life-giving act, not a death act. But with the spread of diseases, it has become the spread of disease and death. God is not a prude that he doesn't want you to have fun. He just wants you to live. He just wants to protect you from all the death that comes from not following the way he wants to go. In 1989, I had the privilege of preaching at Namirimbi Cathedral in Kampala, Uganda. And it happened that morning that President Museveni and his wife and family came and sat in the front row. Made me a little nervous when I was trying to preach. But after I finished, he got up and gave, I think, a much better message than I. And he shouted to the couple thousand people who were there in that cathedral, "There is a cure for AIDS." And actually, by that time, I'm sure hundreds of them were already infected, even in the church. And so every ear turned with great interest. And he said, "If you live your life according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about AIDS." Not many world leaders are saying that. But it's true. Sex is meant to give life. And if you save yourself for someone who also saves themselves, you will have life and not have to worry about this beautiful gift that God gives. Marriage is meant to be permanent, not passing. This word easy divorce is an oxymoron. Malachi says, or actually God does, "I hate divorce." Pretty strong, isn't it? Notice he's not saying, "I hate divorced people." But he is saying, "I hate what happens when people get divorced. How their hearts get ripped apart. How their children become filled with pain for the rest of their lives. How the society crumbles when nobody around is serious about keeping their promises." God hates what happens. Everyone's affected. It's a game changer. It's a heartbreaker. It's a homebreaker. It's a society destroyer. And that's the world we live in. That's why Jesus, as he gave the commentary on the verses we're looking at, said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." I know as young lovers come together, they say, "This is going to last forever." Or at least until the song ends. We don't need any strings attached. We don't need any empty, meaningless pieces of paper that say marriage. Well, let me tell you, if you're not interested in meaningless pieces of paper, we're really collecting them here at Jung Won Soon. If you've got some of those red ones with Mao's picture or any of those green Franklins, we'll take those meaningless pieces of paper anytime you want. There's got to be something more to this. Of course, I can't look at this text and not bring out the point that God made Eve, not Steve. God did not make a man for Adam. God made a woman for Adam. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, describes this abandonment of morality as they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Paul is describing the devolution of the human race, how we're sinking into sin and perversion. It is like moral gravity. If you let God let go of you, you're going to fall. And we see the consequences in this world. And so leaving God means falling down. Why does Paul concentrate here on sexual sin? Well, for several reasons. It's visible, it's painful, it's tragic, and it's such a twisting of what God has created to be good. It is a gift of God. Piper said, "The fact that we live in a society that can even conceive of, let alone defend, two men or two women entering a relationship and with wild inconceivability calling it marriage shows that the collapse of our culture into debauchery and barbarism and anarchy is probably not far away." What Paul is saying here in Romans is the unnaturalness of homosexuality. Without Christ, you could almost see the naturalness of heterosexuality. The sense of, you know, I want it, I've got to have it. But what Paul is saying here is that this is an unnatural exchange between men and women. It defies nature. It goes against the obvious design of the human body. Gay marriage is an oxymoron because marriage is a conjugal union of one man and one woman. So how can marriage be between two people of the same sex? The modern distinctions of orientation and practice are foreign to the Bible. The idea that someone says, I was born gay. Hello, we're born sinners, every one of us, no matter what that sin might be. And the only remedy is the Savior who can cleanse us, who all need his redemption. It's against nature, it's against Scripture, it's against God's best for man. It even seems to be against Time magazine that said, AIDS is a vague sort of retribution, an Old Testament-style revenge. AIDS pushes monogamy right back up there on the priority list. But we must never stop loving and stop opening our arms to love. John Newton, who himself was a slave trader and at one point even became a slave, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said, I have never despaired for any man since God saved me. If God could save me, God can save anyone. And the last point, of course, is that we all, men and women, husbands and wives, single, divorced, whatever you are, we need to be renewed by the redemption of Christ. We all have failed, whether we've done so in words or in deeds or in thoughts. We've certainly not been the men and the women that God has created us to be. And it is only in Jesus that we can be restored. That's why before he talks about marriage, Paul to the Ephesians talks about salvation. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We need Jesus in our lives, in our marriages, in our loneliness, in our preparation for marriage. Wherever we're at in life, we need him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful story of creation, for the beauty of this man and woman that you've made in your own image, for the promise that they held together in love as they intended to be your servants for life. We thank you, Lord, even for the faint reflection that we see in this fallen world of marriages that are good, of husbands that do love their wives, of wives that do submit to their husbands, of marriages that produce children who love you and families that are committed to serve the Lord. As Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, we thank you for the renewal that we have in Jesus. We need him. we've broken his commands and we've wandered far from his purity and from his perfection. But we pray, Lord, that you will renew in us the grace of the gospel. And even this morning, as we've heard these strong words, that we will now come with hearts open and broken and repentant to your table and to feed upon you and to taste again and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.